I'm going to read, first of all, from a verse in Genesis chapter 5, and then a verse out of Hebrews chapter 11, and a verse out of the little book of Jude. They all have one thing in common. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Jude verse 14, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, that is of the apostates of the last days, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts. There were only two kinds of people living on earth in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's kind is given in Genesis chapter 4. The record of Seth's kind is given in Genesis chapter 5. Cain's kind of people lived for this world. Seth's kind of people lived for the world to come. To give us a picture of Cain's kind of people, the Holy Spirit takes us into the market. We catch a glimpse of great cities filled with all the fruits of art and science and industry. To give us a picture of Seth's kind of people, strange to say, of all places, the Holy Spirit takes us into the morgue. All the way down that fifth chapter of Genesis, we have the tolling of the bell. He dies. He dies. It's strange, don't you think, that the Holy Spirit should record the death of the godly in Genesis chapter 5? But ignore the death of the ungodly in Genesis chapter 4. One would have surely thought that it would have been the other way round, since the wages of sin is death. One would have surely thought that the Holy Spirit would have endorsed and underlined and emphasized the death of the ungodly, but he doesn't do that. He ignores their deaths altogether. But of each of the godly, he says that he died. Now, mind you, he says something else about the godly that he doesn't say about the ungodly. He says that he lived. In fact, he says it twice concerning each one of them. He lived. He lived. He died. Now, why do you think it is that the Holy Spirit thus ignores the death of the ungodly but emphasizes the death of the godly? It is because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death is not the end. Death simply swings wide the gates of glory. It lifts us above the sordid sins, the shameless sights and sounds, the sadness and the sorrows of the cities of men, and it lifts us up into that great city where they pave their streets with gold and build their walls of jasper, where flows the crystal stream, where Christ sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all the way down that fifth chapter of Genesis, you have the tolling of the bell. He died. He died. God proving the devil a liar. The devil had said, thou shalt not surely die. God says he died, and he died. Until you come to number 7. And when you come to number 7, you have something quite different. Instead of a tomb, you have a translation. When you come to number 7, God does something that he had never done before, but something he most certainly intends to do again. He reached down to this planet and took a man living, body and all, straight into heaven by way of the rapture. In the few minutes that we have this evening, we're going to look at a man who was indeed a candidate for rapture. When we think of Enoch, we think of four things. We think, first of all, of surrounding gloom, for he lived in a very dark day. We think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace, for he had a life-transforming encounter with God. Not only surrounding gloom and saving grace, but we think of simple goodness. For here was a man who knew how to walk with God in a pornographic society. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, and sudden glory. One moment he was here, the next moment he was over there. The rapture had come, and he had been caught living into heaven. Now, when Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. As a matter of fact, he was 622 years of age. He was in the prime of life. I take it was the prime of life because he lived to be 930 years of age. Seth, the founder of the godly line, was still alive. He was 492. Jared, who was Enoch's father, well, you sometimes wonder why or how he could have got a marriage license, let alone have had a family. He was only 162. But you see, Enoch lived alongside Adam for 308 years, and he lived alongside the other patriarchs in the godly line all his life. The point is that not even the presence of such notable salt could arrest the corruption of that age. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. You go back and read those early chapters of the book of Genesis that describes these days, you discover that there was a spirit abroad in the world that every man could do what was right in his own eyes. Sometimes theologians call it the age of conscience. I don't think anybody had any conscience. It was an age of permissiveness. There were no restraints imposed by society upon crime. Everybody did his own thing. No matter how disgusting his lifestyle, society gave it the nod of approval. That was his thing. And as a result, the earth was filled with lawlessness and vice. Crime went unpunished. Sex was blatant. Marriage was free and easy, a matter of convenience. The doctrine of permissiveness was openly espoused by a man called Lamech, seventh from Adam in the godless line of Cain. A man who shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his affairs. Thus, as holiness and godliness had come to a head in number 7, in the godly line of Seth, so wickedness came to a head in number 7, in the godless line of Cain. The wheat and the tares were now growing together towards the harvest. Evil men and seducers were waxing worse and worse. It was a pornographic and a perverted society. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Secrets were being wrested from nature. Tremendous strides were being made in technology, science, and engineering. The world had just come through the industrial equivalent of an industrial revolution. And we find that great cities were springing up. The world's population was exploding, and it was becoming increasingly urban. Driven out of paradise, men were using their technology and their engineering skills to create an artificial paradise from which God was excluded. It was socially an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Great secrets were being wrested from nature. And spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. The faith which had been delivered to Adam and for which the martyr Abel had been prepared to shed his blood, that faith had very largely disappeared from the earth. Just a handful of people, an ever-increasing minority relative to an exploding world population. And they were digging into forbidden secrets, into the world of the occult, and beginning to produce some very strange satanic phenomena upon this planet. He lived, you see, amidst surrounding gloom. In other words, he lived in a day exactly the same as the day in which we live. We live today in a world that is identical to the world in which Enoch lived, as he was a candidate for rapture. So are we. We live where he lived. But when we think of Enoch, we think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. There was a day when he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God that changed the way he lived. We are told that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. The first 65 years of his life, there was nothing extraordinary about Enoch. He was a child of Adam, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, just like anyone else. Born into a godly home, his father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. In fact, the torch of testimony was handed on from father to son in his family right from the very beginnings of time. That did not make him a candidate for rapture. That only increased his responsibility for his sin. When he was 65 years of age, something happened to him. He had just been the child of Adam, born in sin. I don't suppose he had done the outlandishly wicked things that the Cainite crowd did as a matter of course, but he was just as lost. But when he was 65, he had what we would call a conversion experience. He had a life-transforming encounter with the living God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is the Jesus of the New Testament. First 65 years of his life, just a natural man, going his own way. After that encounter with God at the age of 65, he began to walk with God. That's conversion. Conversion means that you begin to love the things that once you loathed, and you begin to loathe the things that once you loved. I often wondered, you know, what led up to Enoch's conversion. I have a picture that I paint sometimes in my mind as I think of these things. One day it seems to me Mrs. Enoch said to her husband, "On your way home from work today, would you please stop by the supermarket and pick up some ketchup?" I see him on the way home as he parks his car in the supermarket, parking lot, goes on inside, gets him a cart, and starts to put into the basket all the things that he likes to eat, but that his wife hasn't bought for a very long time. It's a great mistake to send your husband shopping. And I see him having a good time, and down, as he's pushing his aisle down, his cart down this particular aisle, he sees an old fella coming up the other aisle doing exactly the same. He looks at him for a moment, and he says to himself, I think that's Adam. Yes, that's Adam. And he pushed his cart over to see him. He said, excuse me, sir, are you Adam? The man says, yes, I am. Well, sir, he says, I'd like to talk to you, if I may. Adam said to him, all right, my boy, come on out to the car. So they go on out. What makes you think they didn't have cars in those days? How do you know that? You can't say they didn't any more than I can say they did. And I've got the platform, and I said... He says, come on out to the car, boy, and we'll talk. And they sit down in Adam's car. And Adam looks at Enoch. He says, all right, son, what is it you want to know? He said, tell me, sir, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What was it like before by one man sin entered and death by sin? So death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. What was it like, sir, in those days? And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eye. I can see a tear roll down his cheek. He said, I'll tell you what it was like, boy. I knew what it was like in those days to walk with God. God would come into the garden in the cool of the day, and he'd walk with me, and he'd talk with me. And I'll tell you, son, that was paradise. That was heaven on earth. And I have a feeling that there stole into the heart of Enoch a great desire to know what it would be like to walk with God. When he was 65 years of age, he had this conversion experience that changed his whole life. And from then on, he walked with God. Holy Spirit says it twice in a few short verses. He walked with God. He walked with God. If we want to know what it means to walk with God, we must listen to the voice of another prophet speaking to another apostate age, the voice of the prophet Amos when he said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? When it says that Enoch walked with God, that means that he and God were in agreement about things, about the way he spent his time, about the way he spent his money, about his choice of friends, about the way he ran his business, about the way he treated his family, about the way he supported his place of worship. He and God were in agreement about things. Sometimes when in the cool of the day he was having his quiet time walking with God, God would say to Enoch, you know, Enoch, this thing in your life, I can't go along with that, you know. And he'd say, Lord, if that grieves your Holy Spirit, just take it away. One of those rare states of God that surface every once in a while in a generation who know how to walk in closest intimacy with God. That was saving grace. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness. There are two comments on this man Enoch in the New Testament. One gives us his testimony Godward, and the other gives us his testimony manward. Now here is his testimony Godward. We are told concerning Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God. You have to read the rest of the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges and Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The major prophets and the minor prophets then crossed the great divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament before you meet another man who had this testimony that he pleased God. And that man was Jesus. God would open heaven. He'd call down to earth. He would say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When you read concerning Jesus, that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And then you read of Enoch, that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. You can only come to the conclusion, surely, that in that day and age in which he lived, in that pornographic society, in which he lived, in that world that was ripening fast for judgment, in which he lived, that Enoch lived like Jesus lived. That was his testimony, Godwards. God would say to the angels as he watched Enoch going to work and coming home, transacting his business, going about his everyday affairs, he would say to the angels, "Do you see that man out there? Do you see him? He pleases me. I am well pleased with him." That was his testimony, Godward. Most of us have this testimony that we please ourselves. We think not only of his testimony Godward, we think of his testimony manward, that's given to us in the little book of Jude. As Enoch looked upon the depraved society in which he lived, he said to himself, "What this world needs more than anything else in these dark days in which we live, this world needs a preacher, and it needs somebody who will preach judgment to this generation and proclaim the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Well, you know, Enoch only had a fraction of the information that we have today. That's all he knew about the coming of Christ, was that the day would come when he would come in vengeance, accompanied by the armies of heaven, to execute the wrath of God upon a sin-cursed planet in space. We have a great deal more light now than he had then. We know that before the Lord can come with his saints, he has to come for his saints. Now, I could stand here night after night and preach on things that have to happen before the Lord comes with his saints. I could stand here night after night and tell you about this and that and the other from the pages of prophecy, Old and New Testament, that have to happen before the Lord comes with his saints. A lot of things have to happen before that happens. But I couldn't stand here for 5 minutes preach on things that have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. That could happen at any moment. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, sudden glory. In the book of Genesis, Moses puts it like this. He says concerning Enoch that he was not, for God took him. He was. You could see him walking to work or digging in his yard. There he was. You see him? He was. He was gone. He was gone. One moment he was there. Next moment he was gone. That's how Moses puts it. Hebrews chapter 11 puts it like this. He was not found. That means, of course, that he was missed. They went looking for him. Of course they did. You couldn't remove a man like Enoch from society and not have him missed. There was a voice that was now still, never again to be heard on earth. There was a man who was missing, who didn't come home for supper one night. He was gone. God had taken him. They looked for him. They couldn't find him. It was the same with Elijah when God raptured him to heaven. They went looking for him too. Couldn't find him either. It's going to be the same again one of these days when the trumpet sounds and the saints of all the ages are caught up to the sky. There are going to be millions of missing people on this planet. It'll be a 9-day wonder. And they won't be found. You imagine the horror of young people brought up in Christian homes, taught the truth of God, hardening their hearts against the gospel, left behind the judgment, to suddenly realize that it was all true after all. And now for them it is forever too late. They've been left behind. Judgment. Wives looking for husbands. Husbands looking for wives. Parents looking for children. Young people looking for parents. Gone. He was not found. Sudden glory. When I think of that, I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians in that great resurrection chapter, 15th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians, where he tells us that on that day yet to be, soon to come, we're going to sing a duet. There are two kinds of people who will be involved in the rapture. There are those who, as Paul puts it, who are alive and remain there living when it happens. They're down here living, going about their business. There are those who hoped that the Lord would come in their lifetime, but he didn't come. Death came and they died. They're going to sing a duet. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet, you know. Those who are alive and remain, who caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as they cleave the skies, they'll be shouting, O death, where is thy sting? Those who have died down through the centuries, trusting in Christ, as they come bounding out of their graves, they'll be shouting, O grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet. I don't know which part I'm going to sing yet, so I've learned both parts. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, and sudden glory. I was driving through Atlanta some years ago and had the car radio on, and I happened to pick up on the radio one of these preachers who do not think you can adequately preach unless you spit on the first three rows and shout and holler and run up and down the aisle. Well, he was having a good shout anyway on the radio, and I turned him off, and I could still hear him. I And he was spitting so bad I had to turn the windshield wiper. I listened to him for a few minutes, and I really was going to turn him off. But then he said something that blessed my soul. He'd been talking about the signs of the times, all those things in today's world that indicate how close we are to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And then, having talked about the signs of the times, he began to talk about the rapture itself, and he talked about the shout, and the voice, and the trump. And then he said this. He said, "You know, my friends, it's so near now. I am no longer looking for the signs. I'm listening for the sounds. Sudden glory." Our Father in heaven, we thank you that these are not cunningly devised fables. These are the true sayings of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You have pledged to us the coming again of the Lord from heaven, coming next time in power and glory, coming first to translate his church to heaven, and all those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, coming back to reign and put down all his enemies. We ask that we might be numbered amongst those who are ready when he comes. What a tragedy it would be to be left behind from a Christian home, to face the wrath and the judgment of God. Bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.